We've been studying Luke's gospel for about a year and a half now. This is our 64th sermon, and we're now in Luke chapter 9. And Jesus has just talked to his disciples about who he is. He asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave that great answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And now the Lord Jesus is going to reveal to them what his ministry as the Christ is going to look like. And it is not going to be an easy road that he tells him he and with him the disciples are going to walk. This is Luke chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Let me remind you, this is the word of God. "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." If you and I were to walk down Bay Street this afternoon and stop people in the street and say to them, "What is Christianity all about?" I think we would get a pretty broad variety of answers about what Christianity really is all about. Some would say, and they've probably been particularly influenced by TV preachers, they would say Christianity is all about God's will for your health and wealth and prosperity. And they might even quote for you Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Of course, not realizing that that verse was spoken to an Israel that was getting ready to be taken captive in Babylon. And God was saying, even though you're going to be captive soon, I do have a plan for your life. Others would probably say Christianity is about making a better you, making you a better person, a superior person, either superior to who you have been or superior to others. And they might quote something like John 14:23, where Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments." And they might say to you, those are the true, those are the 1%. Those are the true religious elites, those who keep Jesus' commandments. Not realizing that before we can begin to keep Jesus' words at all, we have to first acknowledge our own moral bankruptcy, that we are, like the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners. And until we truly understand that, we don't truly love the Lord Jesus. And so we understand that Christianity is not about moral superiority over others, but it's about a broken people acknowledging our deep need of a Savior. Others would say that Christianity is about the freedom to do whatever we want to do. And they might quote Romans 6:14, which says, "You're not under law, but under grace. Therefore, since I'm under grace, I can do anything I want to do." Now, they don't understand that in Romans 6:14, Paul wasn't arguing for licentious living, but rather he was arguing that we live a holy life that has been set free from the reign of sin. Still others would say that Christianity is all about how we're to love our neighbors. And they might quote something like Mark 12:30, where Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." But what they don't realize is that before Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself," he said, "You're to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And in fact, until you love the Lord God in righteousness and in holiness, you can't really love your neighbor. Others would say that Christianity is all about inclusivity and equality. And they might quote for us Matthew 7:1, the great American verse, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And of course, what they don't realize is that Jesus wasn't saying that Christians are not allowed to distinguish between right and wrong living. Jesus was speaking against hypocritical judgment, judgment that comes from our own opinions and preferences rather than what the scriptures actually teach. You see, there's no question that if you and I were to question 50 people on the streets, what is Christianity all about, we would probably end up with about 50 different answers, because it's often shaped by a person's political and social agenda. What is Christianity all about, beloved? How would you answer that question? What is Christianity all about? Well, to some extent, I want to say it doesn't really matter how you would answer that question, or how I would answer that question, or the person on Bay Street would answer that question. What matters is how the Bible would answer that question. How the Bible answers the question, what is Christianity all about? And you and I can cherry pick verses to make the Bible say anything we want to. So the question is really, what story is the Bible telling from beginning to end? Not this verse that I can pick here and pick here, but what truth is the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation teaching us? Well, the Bible, amazingly, it was written over more than 1,600 years by more than 40 authors on three different continents in three different languages. The entire Bible, the story of the Bible, could be summarized in one word. And that word is atonement. That word is atonement. And the atonement is what Jesus is talking about here when he references what's going to happen to him in our text today, where he tells us that I'll go to Jerusalem, I'll be crucified, I will die, and I will raise on the third day. Of course, he could have gotten into more details about the arrests and the kangaroo courts that he would be in. He could have got into detail about being beaten and spat upon and all of that. But he doesn't. He simply talks about his life, his death, and his resurrection. And the summary for those three things is the atonement. I dare say that in my life as a pastor, I have never preached on and will never preach on a topic that is more important than the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might disagree with that, and you're welcome to. You might say the most important topic for somebody to preach on today is biblical sexuality, because our culture is so confused about it. And I would agree that we definitely need to talk about that. You might say that it's biblical fidelity, and we need to talk about faithfulness to the Scriptures. Those are two important things. But the atonement is the single most important truth of the Christian life, because it tells us how a person can be right with God. And if we're not first right with God, then it doesn't matter if we get everything else right. In fact, we cannot get everything else right until we are right with God. Atonement comes from an old English word, at-one-ment. It's the idea of dwelling at one, at peace, at unity between two parties. And the parties in this case are a holy God and sinful men. And the question behind the atonement is, how can a holy God and sinful men dwell together in right relationship? How can they live at one? And the atonement is the only answer to that question. Look back at verse 22. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer these things, be rejected by elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and then raised again. He must. It must happen. It cannot not happen. That word must is a Greek word, day. It means it is necessary, or it may happen. It must happen. Or if you're using the King James Version, it behooveth you. Why must it happen? Why must the atonement happen? Why was there no other way for man and God to live at peace with each other? Well, simply put, without the atoning work of Christ upon the cross, a holy God and sinful man could not live at peace together, because there would be only wrath from that holy God and only hostility from sinful man. But what Jesus is talking about here in predicting the atonement, he's showing us that God in his infinite mercy has devised a way by which justice can be satisfied, by which sin can be rightly judged, because God is a righteous judge. And yet, mercy can be triumphant. God cannot simply overlook or ignore sin. He cannot look down upon us and just say, boys will be boys. He would be an unholy God if he ignored sin. So how can a righteous God both judge sin and show mercy to his people? It's only in the cross. Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, took upon himself the form of man, suffered at the hands of sinful men, and offered to divine justice that which was accepted as an equivalent for the punishment due to you and me. That's what the atonement is all about. And that's what Jesus is talking about in these verses here, his sacrificial death. And so we're going to focus on the atonement today. I want you to see the glory of the atonement today. And we're going to look at five key words. And you'll find them. There's an outline in your bulletins if that helps you. But there's five key words I want you to understand about the atonement. First, the atonement is central. It's the central doctrine of our faith. Second, the atonement is historical. Third, the atonement is substitutionary. Fourth, it's redemptive. And finally, we'll look at the fact that the atonement is sufficient. So it's central, historical, substitutionary, redemptive, and sufficient. First, the centrality of Christ's atonement. Our definition of atonement and our appreciation for the atonement directly corresponds with how well you and I understand sin. You see, if we think sin is no big deal, or we think it's just a poor choice or a mistake or an accident or something we do out of ignorance, then the atonement is not that big of a deal. But the Bible gives us a very different understanding of what sin is. It's not just a goof up or a mistake. It's not something we do out of just ignorance. The Bible teaches us that sin is actually rebellion against a holy God. Sin is actually rebellion against a holy God. Now, you might be thinking, sure, I can see where some sins are rebellion. Some sins are done out of anger at a holy and righteous God, but could all sins be that way? Well, turn with me to Romans 8 for a moment. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is contrasting in these verses the disposition of believers and unbelievers toward God. So what is the state of an unbelieving person towards God? Why does an unbeliever sin? Look at verse 7, Romans 8, chapter 7. The Holy Spirit says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God." In other words, the natural mind is hostile towards God. It has a deep-seated hatred toward God. Colossians 1:21 will go even further. Paul says, "You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind." See, sin's not just a goof-up. It's not just a mistake. It's not something we've done because we didn't know better. All sin is rebellion against a holy God. And when you begin to understand that, you see this deep need we have for someone to make atonement for sin. You know, if you think that sin's just a mistake or something we do because we don't know better, then you think you can educate people out of sin. You think you can give them enough good works to undo their sin. But the problem is our natural bent, the natural state of our hearts, is we are hostile towards God. And so the basic human question is, how can hostile people be made right with a holy God? How can we be at one with God? And Paul makes it clear here, we don't even want to be right with him on our own. We're happy to be hostile towards him. Yes, we might pay lip service to some gods that we have created, but the natural bent of man is not that we want to be made right with God. And so what God has done, even while we were still sinners and we were enemies of God, he sent his own son to die for us, to make atonement for us, to reconcile us to himself. And that's a story that begins being worked out on the pages of Scripture just all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Sin has just entered the world, and almost immediately God says, "I'm putting together a plan." And that plan will be that the descendant of the woman, the offspring of the woman, he will come and he will crush the head of the serpent, and he will be the bridge to build back that broken relationship. You know, it's not just the Judeo-Christian worldview that knows that there's a gap between God and man. Nearly every religion in the world has some idea that there is a gap between God and man, and there needs to be something done to appease the wrath of that holy God. There needs to be something done for justification. By the way, the word for to appease the wrath of a holy God is the word propitiation. That's a good, good word to know. But every world religion essentially has some form of propitiation. There's a legend going back to the Trojan War that Prince Paris has been carried off Princess Helen of Troy. And the Greeks send a rescuer, but the persistent winds prohibit them, and they assume the gods are angry with them. So Agamemnon, the Greek general, sends for his daughter. And when she comes to him, he sacrifices his daughter as a propitiation to the apparently hostile gods. And then, as the legend goes, the winds died down, and they were able to get Princess Helen back. We see stories similar among the Incans and the Aztecs, and we even see it creep into Jewish life, the way that some wayward Jews began sacrificing their children to the false god Molech to try to appease his wrath. The Bible is a book about propitiation, but rather than telling the story of how people sacrifice their sons in order to appease a God who has become their enemy, the story of the Bible is the story of a God who sacrificed his own son in order to redeem those who were once his enemies. The atonement teaches us that God loved objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own son so that by the shedding of blood, he might make provision for the removal of his wrath. That's why the cross is the symbol of Christianity. It's central to who we are and what we believe. Christ's atoning death on the cross is the sole ground of our hope as Christians. If Jesus did not fulfill justice upon the cross, then you must. And the way you would have to do that is to be under the wrath of a holy God for all eternity. If Jesus didn't bear your sins on the cross, you will have to bear your sins in judgment for all eternity. That's how central the doctrine of the atonement is. And without the atonement, there is no Christianity at all. A few years ago, the mainline Presbyterian church, not our denomination, but another, they were reworking their hymnal. And they came to a hymn that we sing regularly here, a beautiful hymn, In Christ Alone. And there's a line in that hymn that says, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." That's great theology right there. That is Christianity in a line, in a verse. It's beautiful. Well, the problem was that the compilers of that hymnal, they were kind of offended to think of a God who has wrath. They only think of a God who has love. And so they rejected that hymn. In fact, they went to the authors of the hymn. It's a modern hymn, and so they needed to get permission to include it. And they said to Keith and Kristen Getty, "Can we change that line from 'the wrath of God was satisfied' to 'the love of God was magnified'?" And the Getty said, "No. The atonement is central to Christianity. When you take out the atonement, you've lost the gospel." That's how central it is. And so the hymn was rejected from the hymnal because it was found offensive. It talked about a wrathful God. Well, beloved, from Genesis to Revelation, we see a God who has wrath. If we get rid of the wrath of God, we have no concept of the love of God. If we don't understand that our sin deserves wrath, then we cannot understand how much God has forgiven us in the cross. Back in 1937, Richard Niebuhr gave this warning. He said that to lose the atonement is to lose Christianity. And here's how he summarized it. He said that liberal Christianity promotes a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. Isn't that absolutely pointless? You take away the atonement and you lose the substance of Christianity. So first, the atonement is central, and when the atonement is lost, Christianity is lost. Second key word I want to look at is that the atonement is historical. When Jesus speaks of this prophetically here, he's telling this is what is going to happen. Let me ask you a question. I want you to imagine that technology advanced far faster than it did, and the Lord Jesus, there was a video camera outside of the Lord Jesus' tomb. And that video camera is fixed upon the stone there. And it's running 24/7. Let me ask you, do you think that that video camera would have seen the stone roll away and the Lord Jesus come forth? What do you think about that? I say with absolute certainty that that video camera would have captured the video of that stone being rolled aside and the Lord Jesus coming out. Do you know why I say that? Because we know from Scripture that the facts, that the atonement is a historical fact, not a mythical story. It's something that truly happened. Just as true as you got up this morning and are here, the atonement, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as it's presented to us in Scripture, truly happened. It is historical fact. And beloved, if it is not a historical fact, we have no atonement. Why do I have to say that? I have to say that because in the last 200 years or so, there's been a strain of false teaching which says the resurrection is not necessarily a historical event. It's a myth. Now, you can still be a Christian, but you don't have to believe things like a historical resurrection. It's called neo-orthodoxy. It follows men like Karl Barth and others. And what they say, and this is astounding to think of, they say, we all know a true resurrection couldn't really happen. But what the Bible's teaching us is a resurrection, not that happened 2,000 years ago at the tomb, but the resurrection that happens in your heart when you meet Jesus. Yo, that's utter foolishness. And it is a lie. Because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the atonement is historical fact. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. It's historical fact, and it is the content of our faith. That's what Paul's telling us in 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying if it's not a historical fact, if it didn't actually happen, then we're a hopeless people. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, Paul's talking about Jesus' resurrection and its implications for our resurrection. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Why is it vain if Jesus isn't raised from the dead? Because you and I are going to hell if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead in time and space and history. It is a historical fact. And if the resurrection isn't a historical fact, then there is no atonement. We're still dead in our sins, and your faith and my faith is a complete and utter waste of time. But because it is a historical event, we have it on the authority of the Scriptures, our faith is the greatest use of our time that we could ever invest in. So that was our second point. It was a historical event. Third, the atonement is substitutionary. How can a sinful person make himself perfect again? How can a sinful person make himself sinless? Well, the problem is it cannot be done. We have been ruined by sin. We cannot fix that problem on our own. And the Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And for us to be made alive, someone else had to die. That principle is modeled throughout the Old Testament as substitutes died again and again for those whom they represented. Genesis 3, just after the fall, Adam and Eve are naked and they're ashamed and they need covering. So they've made pitiful coverings out of fig leaves, which do not cover them well. And so what does God do? He slays one of his beasts that he has created. He takes it and he slays it as a covering for them. It was a substitute for them. Then you move to Genesis 22 and you see Abraham on the mountain with Isaac, and Isaac is to die. God has called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and he lifts up the knife and he is getting ready to plunge it into the chest of Isaac. And then what does Abraham see? A ram in the thicket. And that ram is a substitute for Isaac. We see the whole Old Testament sacrificial system where an animal was slain for the people, and the picture was that our death that we deserve is transferred to that animal. He's taking my sin away. But of course, the Old Testament, it was just pictures. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. It was just a picture of what needed to happen. It was pointing to the one who would come and would be our sin bearer, who wasn't a bull or a goat, but he was just as much a man as you and I are. And he would be our sin offering. Just as central to the Old Testament as substitutionary atonement was, it's even more central to the New Testament, where we see the Lord Jesus as our substitute upon the cross. Let me give you a quick survey of how important the substitutionary work of Christ was to the New Testament authors. All four of the gospel writers spend a disproportionate amount of time looking at the last couple of days of Jesus' life. Why? Because they're showing us how much his atoning death matters, because it was on the cross that Jesus took our sins upon himself. So they spend this tremendous amount of time, really on about 12 hours of Jesus' life, showing us the importance of a substitutionary death. And then the authors of the predominance of the New Testament refer to it over and over and over again. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament letters, loved to boast about Christ. He loved to boast about the cross. He talked about it over and over and over again. Every New Testament epistle, he makes some reference to the substitutionary work of Christ. He loved the term "for us." He gave himself for us. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. The Apostle John, who wrote 5 books of the New Testament, loved to talk about the atonement. Even in his gospel, one of the very first lines when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene in John's gospel, John the Baptist looks at him and cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was emphasizing for us the substitutionary work of Christ. And then in Revelation, John puts that lamb on full display as in Revelation 4 and 5 as the people worship the lamb and cry out, "Worthy is the lamb who was slain for us." The letter to the Hebrews is completely about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus and how he was able to do what the blood of bulls and goats could not do. Peter wrote at least 2 New Testament epistles, and in 1 Peter 2:24, he talks about it, just the elementary, basic gospel teaching. He says, "Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." That's how central the substitutionary atonement is to the New Testament. It's not incidental. It's not peripheral. When you lose this, you lose the gospel. And you have to ignore the vast majority of the New Testament if you lose the atoning work of Christ. We need to remember there's 2 sides to the substitution. On one side is Christ, who is given as a substitute for me, and my sins are laid upon him upon the cross, and everything that he received upon the cross you deserved and I deserved. But the other side of that coin is that I receive everything he deserved. I become a substitute for him in a sense. I receive all the credit for his righteousness. My sin was imputed to him and his righteousness is imputed to me, so that now my standing and your standing and the standing of every believer in heaven is that we are heirs with him. That's how powerful this substitution was. Let me share with you the words of Charles Spurgeon here. Spurgeon, talking about this substitution idea, he says, "I gave him a crown of thorns, he gave me a crown of righteousness. I gave him a cross to carry, he gave me a yoke which is easy, and his burden which is light. I gave him nails through his hands, and he gave me safely into his Father's hands, from which no power can pluck me. I gave him the mock title, 'This is the King of the Jews.' He gave me a new name and made me a king and a priest to God. I gave him no covering, stripping him of his clothes. He gave me a garment of salvation. I gave him mockery, casting the same in his teeth. He gave me paradise. I gave him vinegar to drink. He gave me living water. I crucified and slew him on a tree. He gave me eternal life. It was my sinfulness that put him there, and it was his sinlessness that puts me here. Do you see the importance of the substitutionary work of Christ? It's what we sang earlier. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. So the atonement of Christ is substitutionary. Fourth, I want you to see that Christ's atonement is redemptive. It's redemptive. To redeem something means to purchase it back or to set it free from bondage. Christ's work on the cross is redemptive. It was, in a picture, it was like Moses redeeming the people from Israel. He was delivering them from bondage. Or it was like a master purchasing a slave in order to set him free. And you and I were that slave. We were in bondage, and Christ has set us free not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power, the reign of sin. I want to talk about redemption for a moment because there's a lot of misunderstandings about what the Bible teaches about redemption. There's three main teachings on redemption and what the cross intended to accomplish. First is universal redemption. And when I went where I was in my undergraduate work, that was the predominant teaching there, that Christ died and his death effectively saved everyone regardless of what they believed. Universal redemption is a nice thought, isn't it? But the problem is that it's simply not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there's a hell. And Jesus warns us that some will be in that hell. And that would go completely against the concept of universal redemption. The second possibility is hypothetical redemption. This is the one that's going to be taught in many, many, many churches in America today. This means that Christ died on the cross trying to save all. He was trying to save every man, woman, and child. But some of those whom he redeemed on the cross will not believe, and therefore they will go to hell. Let me be clear on one thing real quick before I get into this further. We believe absolutely that salvation is through faith, and anyone who doesn't believe is not saved. But we believe that faith itself is a gift from God. And therefore, those who are not redeemed, it's not because of their lack of faith, it's because of their sin and that they haven't been redeemed in Christ. So I'll come back to that in a moment if you're confused. But let me show you a couple problems with the idea of hypothetical redemption, the Arminian position. The first problem is hypothetical redemption would mean Christ died to save people and he took the penalty for sins of people who will still go to hell. That would make God an unjust God, that their penalty has already been dealt with and yet he's going to punish them again. That simply cannot be. We have a just God, and therefore he would not punish people twice for the same sin. A redemption which calls Christ a substitute for the sinner, yet says that those for whom Christ died may still perish in hell, is altogether unworthy of our apprehensions of a holy and righteous God. That's the first problem with hypothetical redemption, is it would mean that Christ died to save people who ultimately will not be saved, even though he paid the penalty for their sins. Second problem with hypothetical redemption is it means that Jesus could have died to save the world, and yet nobody would ever believe. Have you ever thought of that? If you've been in an Arminian setting, in a setting that taught this hypothetical redemption, that it's possible the Lord Jesus could have gone to the cross, died for our sins, and yet nobody would ever be saved. And I've said that to Arminian friends before, and they say, well, God would never let that happen. And I say, exactly. That's exactly what we teach. The third problem with hypothetical redemption is that in that picture, in that paradigm, Jesus is not sovereign in our salvation. We are. He's trying to save us, but his efforts to save us were overcome by the hardness of our hearts, and therefore, despite Jesus' best efforts, he couldn't save us. That's a real problematic theology, isn't it? A Jesus who tries to save us but fails. So if universal redemption and hypothetical redemption are not the Bible's teaching, then what is the Bible's teaching on redemption? It's what we could call particular redemption. The Bible teaches this concept, and I know many people don't like it, but the word is used again and again, either election or predestination, used again and again and again in the Scriptures. And the idea of election or predestination is that the Father chose who would be saved, not because of any virtue in them. He didn't look down the corridors of time and say, you look worthy, I'll save you. That would be salvation by works. But he saved people simply by his own free grace. He saved people because of his own kindness. And when the Lord Jesus died, he didn't just make salvation possible for them, but he actually accomplished the redemption of his people. In case you're skeptical, let's do a quick survey. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him, talking about in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Who's the sovereign one in our salvation? He is. He's the one who works all things according to the purpose of his own will. Look at Ephesians 2 for a moment. Verse 1, you were dead in sins and trespasses. You didn't have a beating heart. You were face down at the bottom of the ocean. You had rotted. It was disgusting scene. And the Lord Jesus comes by the Holy Spirit and gives you new life. Look at verse 4 there. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You know, a lot of people I know do not like this idea of Christ being the sovereign in our salvation and that he has chosen to redeem his elect. How many of you had a choice when you married your spouse? How many of you chose? I'm guessing that the vast majority of people here who are married had a role in choosing their spouse. Why do we want to deprive the Lord Jesus of that role of choosing his spouse? Of making up the church, his bride. Look at John 6:37. I want you to see this from the lips of Jesus. John 6:37, this is Jesus fleshing out the idea of election, that God has set apart some whom Jesus would accomplish their salvation. He would secure their salvation upon the cross. John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus is saying there, the Father's given me some. His atonement could have been efficient for all of salvation, but it was efficient for those whom the Father gave him. He says something similar in John 17:6. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. You see, Jesus' view was that when he went to the cross, he wasn't just dying to make people's salvation possible. He was dying to actually accomplish their salvation. Turn with me to Acts 20, verse 28 for a moment. Paul's preaching there to the elders at Ephesus. And he says, Acts 20, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Jesus' mindset, Jesus' understanding was that he came to redeem the church. He knew that there would be unredeemed people, and that's not his fault. That's because sin causes us to not even want that. But Jesus came to redeem a particular people. He didn't just make salvation possible. He actually paid our debt, and he redeemed us upon the cross. And what that means is those whom Jesus has redeemed will come to faith in him. John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. Those whom I've redeemed, my elect, they will hear my voice. They will come to faith in me. That's why, if we understand this, the accomplishment of what Jesus did upon the cross, that your debt was completely satisfied upon the cross. If somebody asks you, when were you saved? You can very rightly say 2,000 years ago, because Jesus did the full work of my salvation. And they might say, well, you had to believe, though. Absolutely, but even my belief is a gift from God. Even my faith is a gift from him. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of the redemption, particular redemption, is the grounds of my hope as a Christian. See, it's the cross that is most glorious because we see that Jesus died not just to make salvation possible, but then other people have to do their part. But he died to fully accomplish my salvation, and nothing I can do can undo that fact. His grace is enough, and the faith he has given me is enough. And this leads us to our fifth key word. Christ's atonement is sufficient. It's sufficient to accomplish what I need and what it intended, which is our salvation. I want you to consider several aspects of the sufficiency of the atonement. First, it's sufficient to save regardless of the depth of sin that you may have reached in your life. It's sufficient to save regardless of the depths of sin you may have reached in your life. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, that may be good enough for you. You're a pastor. You're probably a pretty good guy. But what about me? I've done this and I've done that. And I can tell you I'm not a pretty good guy. I can tell you I have a heart that, naturally speaking, is riddled with sin. I am just like you. And both of us together, we were just like what Paul said in Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. 1 Corinthians 6 gives this list of heinous sins, gut-wrenching sins to even read about. And then Paul concludes it with this amazing line, such were some of you. The gospel's not for good people. The gospel is for people who've made an utter train wreck of their life, and they know that the only hope they have of salvation is the grace of God. So it's sufficient regardless of the depth of sin that you may have reached in your life. It shows us that you're never too dirty for God to cleanse, too broken for God to fix, too far for God to reach, or too guilty for God to forgive. Second, it's sufficient to save regardless of the heinousness of your sin. I'm just restating the previous point, but I want you to hear it. There is no sin that Christ's blood cannot cover. I've heard people say this before. They say, I have sins that I feel like can't be forgiven. I've committed sins that I feel like can't be forgiven, sins of murder and adultery and abortion and homosexuality and all sorts of other things. And they say, I've hit my knees, I've prayed, I've done everything that I can to try to be forgiven. I heard R.C. Sproul address this one time, and he responded to that person, then you need to fall on your knees right now and ask for forgiveness. And the person said, can't you hear me? That's what I've been trying to tell you. I've been hitting my knees. I've confessed those sins. And he said, not that sin. He said, I want you to fall on your knees and confess the sin of believing that Jesus isn't sufficient to forgive you, that Jesus isn't big enough and powerful enough and strong enough to forgive even the worst of sins. Third, it's sufficient to save you even though you still sin. We need to understand a healthy doctrine of the atonement, because we live in a world that's largely shaped by a Roman Catholic view of sin. Roman Catholicism teaches that at baptism, your sins are washed away, but then you keep re-sinning, and you keep dirtying yourself up, and you have to do more things to clean yourself back up. And that's why we have the works of penance and all those things. The atonement tells us, when we rightly understand the biblical view of the atonement, it tells us that my sins, past, present, and future, and the sins of all God's people, past, present, and future, have already been dealt with. Sins that I will commit tomorrow were dealt with on the cross. Therefore, I don't have to clean my life up. I'll walk with God, and he'll do that work. But my sins, even though I still sin, my sins, I'm guaranteed in the atonement, my sins will never, ever be held against me because they've already been nailed to the cross. Fourth, the atonement is sufficient not only to save us, but to preserve us. Nobody for whom Jesus died, to whom Jesus has given his Holy Spirit, whom he has adopted and placed in his covenant, can be lost. Think about it this way. Would a God who has set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world, a God who gave his son for you, and he gave you the gift of faith in his son, and he comforted your soul with the great truths of Christ's atonement, would he one day come to you and tell you you're still dead in your sins and that you are still guilty? Would he ever do that? Absolutely not. The word of the gospel is not yes and no, but it's yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So it is sufficient not only to save, but to preserve. That's why Hebrews 12:1 says that Jesus is the author. He's the one that created your faith, and he's the perfecter. Philippians 1:6, I'm convinced that he who began a good work in you will carry it through the day of completion in Christ Jesus. The atonement not only means that Christ's sheep will be saved, but that we will be preserved to the end. Finally, it's sufficient to welcome you to God's throne as a throne of grace. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and then he would draw near for the people. He would make propitiation for them, and then he would intercede for them. We need to understand the blood of Christ has permanently sprinkled the mercy seat there in heaven. And we are permitted, we are called, we are commanded to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Y'all, the atonement is perfect. You can't add to it because it lacks nothing, and you can't take away from it because Jesus cried out upon the cross, "It is finished." You can trust in Christ's finished work and that you'll never be presented with a bill for anything that he left unpaid. One great pastor said, "There's no mortgage on the saints because Christ has paid it in full." How do we make application of this text? First, we need to work to daily remember the truth of the atonement. You and I have atonement amnesia. We think we need to redeem ourselves. We need to prove ourselves. We fail day in, day out to lean more and more upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, in the time of the Protestant Reformation, he was teaching and preaching very, very often. And he taught and he preached the gospel over and over and over again. And somebody came to him one day and said, "Martin, why do you teach the same basic truths every single week?" He said, "Because every single week you leave here and you forget them. And so every week you'll come back and I will remind you again and again and again of the gospel." And you and I, we need that day in, day out to be reminded of the work of Christ in the atonement. Second, when you are tempted to doubt or question the love of God because of your circumstances, remember the atonement. You and I go through things, and at times we're prone to question whether God really loves us. if he really loved us, I wouldn't have cancer. If he really loved us, my spouse would not have died. But Christ's death is the measure and pledge of the love of the Father and the Son to me. And don't look to your circumstances to know whether God loves you. Look to the cross. Third, Christ's death on the cross is a model for how God works his purposes out in what may appear to be defeat. If the greatest tragedy in the history of the world, an innocent man being slain by sinful men, if the greatest tragedy in the history of the world could bring about our salvation, then so can whatever you are facing today. We serve a God who loves to bring about good out of evil. So no matter what you're going through, rest in the fact that, yes, God may at times chastise you, but he will never take his love from you. And whatever you are going through, it's actually a mark of God's deep and rich and abiding love to you. Fourth, the atonement is our motivation for living a godly life. Sometimes people think because Christ has already secured our salvation, it does not matter how we live. Well, that is a super selfish way to look at it. It doesn't matter how we live in terms of securing my salvation, but we have a God who sent his Son to die for us because he hated sin so much. So how can we then go on sinning and not care about offending that holy God? When I look to the atonement, I don't say, oh good, I can sin all I want to now. I say, what a great God. See how much he loves me? He took me from a wicked servant and brought me into his family. Why would I ever want to sin against a God like that? There's a story of a slave child who was up for sale and a wealthy man bought her. And immediately the man set her free and said, go wherever you want to. And she said, you mean I'm free to go wherever I want to go? And he said, yes. And she said, you mean I'm free to do whatever I want to do? And he said, yes. And she said, then I want to go with you. Because if you loved me that much, I want to be with you. I want to serve you. Isn't that a picture of the gospel? The atonement doesn't set us free to go live licentious lifestyles. It sets us free to serve the Lord Jesus as his sons and daughters. Fifth, finally, the atonement is glorious. You can fly out to the Grand Canyon and see God's glory in his creation. You can look to outer space and see the glory of God's immensity. You can look at the smile of a newborn child and see the intimate care of God who has knitted that child together in his mother's womb. But in the atonement, more than anywhere else in all of creation, you can see the glory of God. You see the glory of his justice and holiness as he punished sin. And you can see the glory of his love and mercy as he poured it out on his own son rather than pouring it out on you or me. If you want to see the glory of God like nowhere else, look to the cross. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, words escape me to adequately explain how wonderful the atonement is. That I was dead in my sins, and I didn't even know it, and I loved my sin. And while I was still an enemy, while I was still a sinner, the Lord Jesus died for me. And every Christian in this room has the exact same testimony, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, teach us to be an atonement-centered people, to keep it central of our church and to keep it central to our daily lives, to understand it as a historical fact, to understand it as a substitutionary work. What Christ did on the cross was for me and for all of his elect, his sheep, his flock, his church. Help us to understand the redemption that was accomplished in it and help us to walk in the sufficiency of it, because we are so prone to forget it. We're so prone to look other places for hope and joy and meaning when all we need is in the Lord Jesus. Fix our eyes upon him, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.